So 3 weeks ago now, we saw how in the New Testament, signs and wonders authenticate and they in fact prove the brand new announcement of salvation in Jesus' name. That this is in fact the redemptive historical fulfillment of all those covenants and types and shadows and prophecies that came before. So remember, signs and wonders only have their reason for being when we already accept the reality of redemptive history. So they go hand in hand with God's unfolding a plan. Signs and wonders have no benefit then to those who have no faith. To the unbeliever, to the one who's rejected God, signs and wonders will have no convincing power whatsoever. Signs and wonders are to authenticate the unfolding of a redemptive historical plan. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the covenantal and redemptive historical context for miracles of healing, which was very important for us because there's still claims to miracle workers and healing people today, right? And we saw, though, that the miracles of healing, once again, they prove something. Not in the traditional way that we might think of, but they prove the redemptive historical reality for those who have faith. They prove this wonderful reality that in the new covenant that Jesus makes with us, with his people, that actually brings us into existence, that births us, right? This covenant has no covenant curses. Brothers and sisters, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Has no covenant curses. The old covenant came with curses built in. The new covenant comes with none. And so Jesus Christ has borne the curse of the broken covenant of works in our place so that we might be healed. So that we might know God not as the one who strikes us with the covenant curse, which Ed just read about in Isaiah 53. We might never, ever know him as the one who strikes us, but only always as the one who heals us. He is our healer. This is how we know him. So this week, we're going to come to look at the redemptive historical context. And when I say redemptive historical, sometimes it's helpful to know what I might contrast that with. So redemptive historical means the unfolding plan of God to accomplish salvation in history. There's another aspect of redemption, which is the application of that salvation, which was accomplished in history, the applying of it to my life, right? So that I experience it now as a saved person with the Spirit indwelling me. So we always, in every message, we put together redemptive history with the application of that redemption to us, which is what we're going to see this morning in this redemptive historical context for a specific category of healing, the casting out of demons. Now, once again, I'm not going to go off on a tangent here. Oftentimes we approach this casting out of demons as, okay, well, can I do that today? Or are people still demon-possessed today? And I believe that they are. But I'm not going to... A lot of times we approach it so that we can get so we can write a book on exorcisms today in the 21st century. And maybe there's an appropriateness to that at a time, or at least to say, should we be doing that? Should we not? But that's not the real point. And we're going to focus on something deeper and more wonderful this morning. So we read in verses 12 to 16 of Acts chapter 5, now through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders. So we talked about that 3 weeks ago. They were happening among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Now none of the rest dared to associate with them, but the people were holding them in high esteem. Yet more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the multitude from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick, and that's what we talked about last week, or 2 weeks ago, or afflicted with unclean spirits. and they were all being healed. The casting out of demons is just kind of, it's one of those things, right? It's like, what is that? What is it? What's it about? We know one thing, it is not a minor or a peripheral theme in the Gospels or in Acts. Instead, this is what we need to understand. We could say that the casting out of demons lies at the very heart. It goes to the very root of Jesus' ministry and the message, the word that he is proclaiming. Remember, the deeds of Jesus always went with the word he spoke. He never acted apart from his message. Throughout the Gospels and Acts, the healing of physical sickness and the casting out of demons, those two things, casting out demons and healing physical sickness, they always go hand in hand with Jesus proclaiming the kingdom. Why is that? Why is that? Redemptive historically, why is that? Well, to answer that question, you have to go back in time in the unfolding of the story of redemption to the beginning, and even before redemptive history begins. Redemptive history only began with the fall, right? We have to go back before that for just a moment. So Genesis chapter 2, and this is all for the sake of understanding what was happening in Acts 5 when unclean spirits were coming out of these people. So Genesis chapter 2, 16 to 17, and Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So the question is, according to those verses, who has the power of death? And it's God alone, the creator, the sovereign of the universe. He has the power of death. So we've established that. Two, we know that Adam did eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so death. When we say death, we mean spiritual, physical, along with all of its attendant miseries. So no one would have got sick if there was no death in the world. Sickness came with it. Disease, suffering, right? So death, physical, spiritual, with all of its attendant miseries, spread to all men because all of us in Adam sinned. So two things. God holds the power of death. And we earned the sentence of death. We here in Adam earned it due to our sin. And yet for all that, we know there was another player in the garden. And I think we contend it's difficult to know what to do with the devil. Because at one level, there's the sense of the devil made me do it. And I'm an innocent victim of the devil's plots and schemes. At another level, we know the devil makes us do nothing, and we are all quite guilty, deserving of everything that comes upon us. But we are guilty. God owes the power of death. And yet in the garden, there was a third player. Who is it, according to these? This other player didn't share sovereignty with God. So when I say another player, it's not like he's on the same plane with us or the same plane with God. He was one of God's creatures who, in an impenetrable mystery, had fallen into evil. I don't understand that mystery, but it is revealed to us. The other player had no authority over Adam and Eve. He didn't have any authority over Adam and Eve. He had no rights to tell them what to do. Or over any of God's good creation. And this other player is, of course, the serpent. Satan, the devil himself, ultimately. So in your handout, it was Satan who lied to Eve in the garden, deceived her, telling her she surely would not die. So that she took from the forbidden tree and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And it was in this way, brothers and sisters, in this way that Satan came to hold in a derivative, in a secondary sense, the power of death. With all of its attendant miseries, both in this life and that which is to come. So everything that goes together with death, which is a whole lot of stuff, Satan now holds the power of death. The writer of Hebrews says of the devil that, quote, he had the power of death. This is the power of the devil. When Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and they rebelled against Yahweh God, they weren't saying, oh yes, I'd like another master. I would like you, serpent, to be my master. But that's what they got. Yeah, they were lusting after their own autonomy. They didn't want any master. What they ended up with, and you could say, well, they didn't know. Well, they knew they were getting death. They didn't necessarily know the master that would come with death. What they got was a new master, a cruel, merciless slave master who was the devil himself. And so the judgment of God, which is death, came to be personified. It was personally manifested. Death isn't just like a metaphysical reality. Death is a living being, almost, as it were. Satan holds the power of death, and death is being enslaved to Satan. Devil himself, Jesus says in John, is a murderer. So now the Apostle John can say that the one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. So after Adam and Eve sinned, and we sinned in Adam, we found ourselves, all of us, not simply subject to death, but existing in a new realm. Okay, something happened. A kingdom was introduced into this world. A new realm. We exist under a new authority. The realm and the authority of Satan, the tempter, the accuser, the liar, the deceiver, the murderer. We cannot exist in our own realm created by ourselves. There's no such thing. We exist either under the lordship and kingship of Jesus now, today, or we exist under the lordship and kingship of the devil. There are two realms. So now Jesus can refer to the devil as the ruler of this world. The Apostle John can say that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Paul can speak of Satan as the god of this age. Of course, we're not talking about a dualism here, as though the kingdom of Satan is co-equal and co-ultimate with the kingdom of God. It's not like that, right? Here's a mystery. Listen to this mystery. It's sobering and it's encouraging. The rule of Satan is exercised under the absolute sovereignty of God's rule, even though it is in every way diametrically opposed to it. Now, how do you put that together? It is exercised under the absolute sovereignty of God, even though it is in every way diametrically opposed to it. We need to know the authority and rule of Satan is real. We can see, again, I think perhaps, and I've even seen this in myself preparing this message, I can get this idea, well, I don't want to see a demon behind every bush, right? The devil made me do it, all that kind of stuff. And yet Satan is real, brothers and sisters. His kingdom is real. His power is real. It is the power of death. He really does devour. He really does. He really is a murderer. The works of the devil are everywhere around us, and even still in us to some extent, in some sense. The works of the devil are visible in us still. Not only in terms of sin and lawlessness, but also in terms of death itself and all the attendant miseries of death, sickness and disease and suffering. And so the connection between the power and rule of Satan and physical suffering, okay, is illustrated in the Gospels when we see demon-possessed people who are blind as a result of their demon possession, who are deaf, who are mute as a result of their demon possession, who suffer seizures and convulsions as a result of their demon possession. The point is not that everyone who's mute or deaf or blind is demon-possessed. In fact, the vast majority, at least, of people who are blind are not demon-possessed. Certainly most people who have seizures or convulsions, many people who are mentally insane, they're not necessarily demon-possessed. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that or imply that. But some are. And some were in the Gospels. So Luke tells us in his Gospel about a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And so you can talk about medical diagnoses with the spine fused together. But ultimately, that's not Luke's concern here. His concern is that her sickness was caused by a spirit. And Jesus said that this woman had been bound by Satan for 18 years. I confess there's mystery to that to me. I don't quite grasp all of what's going on there, but I do know one thing. Satan was connected with that in terms of he holds the power of death. Sickness is one of the attendant miseries associated with death. And so there's a sense in which the power of Satan is manifested constantly in this world in which we live. In Acts chapter 10, Peter seems to speak not only of the demon-possessed, but also of those suffering generally from physical sicknesses and diseases as being oppressed by the devil. Because ultimately, in a sense, all sickness is a manifestation of the devil's continued influence in this world, in this day, in this age. Again, all of this is simply to say that Satan is the ruler of this world, the original tempter, sinner, liar, murderer. He holds the power of death with all of its miseries. Now, ever since then, the fall, there has existed a satanic kingdom of darkness that's in every way opposed to the rule and the reign of God. We think of darkness and misery and death. Contrast that with light and joy and life. These are our options, right? And we know what we chose. Evil, then. What is evil? It's not something random. It's not something impersonal. It has a single guiding will. And it was at the time of the fall, as a result of our own rebellion against God in Adam, that the whole human race became, in your handout, enslaved to the rule of Satan. Subject, therefore, to be enslaved to Satan is to be subject to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Quoting the Catechism. Now, insofar as death is the judicial sentence of God against us, do we deserve pity? No, we don't deserve any pity. No pity for us, sinners. But insofar as it is Satan who now holds the power of death, insofar as it's true that we as humans are bound, oppressed by the devil, enslaved to his cruel, tyrannical rule, then there may be room for pity, even though we are the ones who handed ourselves over to him. See, there's the challenge, because in some senses it's easy for us to say, no, this is not we don't deserve pity. We did this. We sinned. We rebelled. God's the sentence of death is his judicial sentence. On the other hand, being enslaved to Satan as a tyrannical taskmaster and one who administers death to us, there's room for pity there. And it's in light of these things, then, that we can stand in awe of the fact that God's first proclamation of the gospel ever, the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel, comes to us how? In the form of a judgment oracle and a curse directed against the serpent. See? We expected the first proclamation of the gospel to come in terms of, I will forgive your sins. I will give you eternal life. Good news, right? And it is good news, but it comes not in that form. It comes in the form of a curse, of a judgment oracle directed against Satan himself. So we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, and Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Picturing utter defeat, ruin, and humiliation. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Brothers and sisters, our salvation here is first couched in terms of a battle that God is going to wage against our master, our new master, from whom we cannot escape. Because it is the realm and dominion of Satan, it is his rule and authority from which we must now be delivered. Of course, it's evident that God just isn't, oh, poor people, what did you do to get in this spot, right? We handed ourselves over to the power of Satan, and so for God to do battle with Satan, he must atone for our sins. We see that also when it says that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but even that in the context of war and conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, even more specifically the seed of the woman being Jesus, the Messiah, and the serpent himself. We see then that behind this unfolding history of redemption is a real, not some metaphorical, not some kind of idea that's not real, but a real cosmic spiritual battle going on in the heavenly places. Your redemption that you enjoy this very moment is the result of a battle that was waged in the heavenly places, all for your sake, all for our sake. Redemptive history then is the story of how God planned to attack and defeat in your handout the serpent and liberate you and set you and me free from Satan's stranglehold rule of misery and death. And not just to liberate us and set us free, because remember, there's only two places for you to exist: in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Do we deserve to be set free? Do we deserve to be liberated from the tyranny of Satan? To the contrary, you and I deserve to be left there. And yet in God's love and pity, Even from the moment that we first gave ourselves over to be enslaved, not knowing fully the master that we were choosing for ourselves, but choosing in disobedience to God, God promised to set us free from that slavery to corruption and to bring us into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's only then in the light of the original temptation and sin in the garden and the original proclamation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, only then can we come to understand the casting out of demons in the Gospels and in Acts. And why does this lie at the heart of the message of the kingdom that Jesus proclaims and the apostles proclaim? I'm going to read in Luke chapter 11. Remember, Luke is volume 1. We're in Acts, and we're coming to Acts in a moment, very briefly. But Luke is volume 1 of this two-volume set that was meant to be read together. So we read Luke 11, and he, Jesus, was casting out a demon. And I read that, amen, praise God. I mean, stop, don't worry about, oh, what was that like? Just get down on your knees and worship Jesus, that he has the authority and the power to cast demons out. That's even a reality in the day, in this redemptive, historical, eschatological moment in which we live. Right? Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, the serpent, the devil. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? He has a kingdom. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, as Matthew says, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he, yes, when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Here's the point, right? Before Satan's house, before his kingdom can be plundered, he himself must be got out of the way. He must first be attacked and overpowered. Mark recounts Jesus' words like this. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. The meaning of Jesus' words then is that when he's casting out that demon from that mute man, what's he doing? He's plundering his house. But wait a minute. What does that mean? There must be some sense in which Jesus has already attacked and overpowered the ruler of the demons. Satan doesn't allow his possessions to be plundered when he's still fully armed and guarding his house. This must mean that there's some sense in which Jesus has already disarmed. He has already bound Satan himself. When did Jesus do that? I'm asking you to think about that. When did he do that? To what event in the Gospels should we look for this attacking, this overpowering, this disarming, this binding of Satan? We know it must have been at the beginning of his ministry, because from the very beginning, Jesus was already casting out demons. He was already plundering his house. In Luke's Gospel, the second recorded event in Jesus' ministry is his casting out the spirit of an unclean demon from a man in the synagogue at Capernaum. So he got right down to business plundering his house. It's only a few verses later that Luke writes this, "And while the sun was setting on the evening of that same day, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and laying his hands on each of them," what do you see in this, brothers and sisters? What do we see in this? No more covenant curse. The triumph, the breaking in of the powerful kingdom of Messiah, he was healing them. Demons were coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God," which is to say the Messiah, not only the eternal Son of God, but the promised Messiah. But rebuking them, he was not allowing them to speak because they knew him to be the Messiah, the Christ. All of that's the plundering of Satan's house. It's the despoiling of Satan's kingdom. How can that be? How can he be doing that? It's not just, oh, well, Jesus is stronger. Satan had a right to his kingdom. He's the strong man. He had us enslaved in chains. How can Jesus be doing this? Again, he must have attacked, overpowered, disarmed, and bound him already at the start of his ministry. And it's in that light, then, that we understand that famous confrontation between Jesus and the devil in the wilderness of Judea. So often we think of the temptation of Jesus as an event in which Jesus was mainly on the defensive. Is Jesus ever just on the defensive? Is that ever the case? As if he was just sitting there warding off the attacks of the devil. In that view, the point of the temptation is primarily, if not only, to prove he was sinless. We just need to get out of the way the fact that Jesus is sinless. Well, it did get that out of the way. It did prove that. But it did more than that. What we need to see in the temptation is Jesus was not just on the defensive. He was not just warding off attacks of the devil. He was going on the offensive in that moment. He was attacking. He was disarming. He was binding. Remember, Jesus' confrontation with the devil in the wilderness, what does it follow immediately upon? His baptism. The Jordan River. At which time heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended from upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now watch this. It's at the baptism of Jesus, these redemptive historical moments in the redemptive historical life of Jesus. It's at the baptism of Jesus that he was anointed, that he was invested with power from on high to accomplish his messianic mission. And what was his messianic mission? John tells us what it was. The Son of God was manifested. And when was he manifested? Uniquely at his baptism, when the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." There's the manifestation of Jesus. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose: to destroy the works of the devil. Peter says to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit." When did that happen? At his baptism. "And with power." And why did God anoint Jesus at his baptism with the Holy Spirit and power? So that he would go around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So we could say then, look at it in this light, that at Jesus' baptism, what was happening at that moment? He was being anointed with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit to do battle. To do battle with who? With Satan, with the devil, with the serpent of old. So to attack and overpower and disarm and bind the strong man. Why do you bind the strong man? So that you can storm the gates of hell and plunder his house. This isn't just about getting back at Satan, right? This is about the people that Satan has held in thrall, in bondage. What then should we think? Now you know. Now you can get there with me, right? What do we think when immediately following Jesus' baptism, when he was anointed to do battle with Satan, full of the Holy Spirit, he is led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by none other than the devil. So the Spirit did not lead Jesus into the wilderness just to bear up under something, simply to pass through unscathed, without loss. This is a unique redemptive historical moment. It's a messianic moment. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to achieve something, a positive gain. In your handout, to disarm and bind the strong man in order that he might immediately set about plundering his house. This is the battle that took place for you and for me. Here's the cosmic spiritual battle that's in the heavenly places. Look, brothers and sisters, here it is unfolding in the wilderness of Judea for your sake. Here is the Messiah, the Son of God, doing battle with the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Luke especially, this is really wonderful. Luke draws our attention to this reality by he inserts right between the baptism and the wilderness confrontation with the devil, right between those two events, which in Matthew and Mark are connected together, he inserts the genealogy of Jesus that takes us all the way back to Adam. What happened to Adam? Satan became the god of this age. The whole world then lying in his power. What happens now in Jesus? Battle is joined. In the Garden of Eden, Satan came to hold the power of death, and so he enslaved the whole human race as it was represented in Adam. And now in the wilderness of Judea, Jesus. Who else, brothers and sisters, what other champion will you find to go forth to battle against that cruel slave master that is Satan? Who else? Name him. Look to Jesus. He is the promised seed of the woman. And so in the wilderness of Judea, we see him disarming, binding Satan so that he might plunder his house, so that, in the words of Hebrews, he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And yet, how is this disarming and binding to happen? The temptation for Jesus was a part of his humiliation. When we think of disarming, when we think of binding, we think of heroism, right? Well, there's heroism here, but not of the kind we think about. The temptation for Jesus was a part of his humiliation, because obviously if I'm tempted, there's nothing humiliating about that because I'm already a sinner. For Jesus to be tempted, that's a part of his humiliation, because this is the Holy Son of God being tempted according to his true humanity. God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. How can Jesus be tempted? Only insofar as he took to himself a true human nature. But he's one person, and so here's the Holy Son of God, by virtue of his human nature, being tempted by evil. That's a part of his humiliation. But there's another reason it's a part of Jesus' humiliation. Because in every one of Satan's temptations, he was going after Jesus as Messiah. He saw the seed of the woman. He saw the seed of the woman there. And he knew Genesis 3:15. And so he tempts Jesus to lay claim immediately to his messianic glory without the interval of suffering. What does he say every time? Since you are the Son of God. the Messiah. Since you're the Messiah, since you're the seed of the woman, act like it. Do it. And so what does that mean? In each one of Jesus' responses to the tempter, what was he doing? He was actively choosing suffering. He was actively choosing humiliation. At that moment, in that battle that he was waging with the devil, he chose death. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Do you see how this explains how we see the disarming and binding of Satan already at the very start of Jesus' public ministry? Because what we see in Jesus' response to the devil's temptations, see, the devil was saying, you know, the devil holds the power of death. He holds all of us in thrall to death. But when it came to Jesus, he said, don't die, don't do it. Lay claim to that messianic glory. You're the seed of the woman, right? And Jesus said, yes, I choose death. I choose it. What we see in this is an anticipation in principle. It's like already we see the cross in the desert. There's the cross. We see it in principle. The work that would be completed at the cross, only at the cross. What we see in Jesus' response to the devil's temptations is his determination, his commitment. He has set his face like flint at the very beginning to walk the path of humiliation and suffering and death in order that he might wrest from Satan the power of death. And so in this way, Satan was disarmed and bound provisionally and really, otherwise he couldn't have cast out demons before the cross. You see, Jesus doesn't cast out demons if it's not for the temptation in the wilderness of Judea after his baptism. In this way, then, the plundering of Satan's house can begin provisionally and really, even before that task was consummated at the cross. Already, you know, what you hear about already not yet. There's like an already not yet right there in Jesus' ministry. Already in the days of his humiliation, even before Jesus was enthroned at the right hand of God, Jesus could begin already in his humiliation proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom. Already, he could call people out of the kingdom of Satan, out of the kingdom of Satan, delivering them from their bondage to slavery and death. And where do we see the proof of that glorious eschatological reality? When I say eschatological, I mean this reality did not exist prior to the wilderness of Judea, prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we see the proof of this? We see it in Jesus casting out of demons and healing the sick. Luke chapter 4, the people were all saying to one another, what is this message? See, they got it, at least to a point. What is this message, this word, this logos? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they do what he says. They come out. Stop with all the wondering and scratching your head and just worship Jesus. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then what does that mean? The kingdom of God has come upon you in the person of his Messiah, the seed of the woman. We read in Luke chapter 9, in calling the 12 together, Jesus gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. See, when you read your Bibles, when you read your New Testaments, and you see the casting out of demons and the healing of diseases, what do you see when you read that? You see visible proof that the eschatological plundering of Satan's house has begun. We see the visible proof that the eschatological despoiling of Satan's kingdom has commenced. Just as miracles of healing were only signs or proofs of something deeper and more fundamental. We're like that. We get so caught up on the, oh, cool, miracle of healing, that we forget what the miracle of healing was a sign and a proof of, which was the bigger reality. I may never be healed by miraculous healing, but what that pointed to is what I have. I may never have a demon that I actually literally need to be exorcised from, but what that reality pointed to is what I have today. It's what you have. It's what we've experienced. These demonic exorcisms were only, I in quotes, proofs of an even deeper and more fundamental reality for all God's people. And how is that? Well, let's put it together. The power of Satan consisted in the legitimacy of the case that he could bring against you. And it was a legitimate case, was it not? And we had no defense. And so we were his property. We were Satan's property. He was the accuser who never, ever ceased reminding God of the thing we wish we could have forgot, right? That in Adam, we all ate the forbidden fruit. As Paul says in Ephesians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. We were enslaved to him, and yet in this perverse way, we willingly walked in obedience to him. The Spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, we who ate the fruit in Adam, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were all sons of the evil one, having his likeness. We belonged to Satan. We were his by right. And yet, what happened at the cross? What happened there? Well, Satan has been overruled. All his objections overruled. Which is to say, he's been bound. Satan's case against God's elect has been overturned, which is to say, he has been disarmed. Paul writes in Colossians, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and which Satan perpetually waved, as it were, in the face of God, as it were. We think of Job and Zechariah. God also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in Christ. Now, what does that do for the living of your life this week? Does that not set you free to wage war against a defeated enemy? Does that not fill you with the joy of the Holy Spirit? The casting out of demons was the sign, it was the proof of that, of two realities, okay? And they're related, of course. One, of the eschatological reality that now the ruler of the demons, if Jesus is casting out his minions, then what does that say about Satan himself? He's bound, he's disarmed, he is cast out. Jesus said in John chapter 12, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And John describes the response in heaven when Jesus ascended there after his death and resurrection. When Jesus ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection, this was the response of all the hosts of heaven. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority, what did Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. And I say that with a vengeance, as it were, all the while knowing I had zero to do with it. I have a champion who went to battle. We have a champion who went to battle on our behalf, who were enslaved to that taskmaster. He has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Therefore, there's a second thing that the casting out of demons is the sign of. It is the sign of that eschatological reality that all of us, not just someone who's had an exorcism like we read about in the Gospels, it's the sign of that eschatological reality that all of us, every single one who's believed in Jesus, have been rescued. It's such a good feeling to be rescued. And rescued from what? From the authority of darkness, quoting Paul. From the kingdom of Satan, and transferred, we have been transferred now to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How can it be? We are the spoils. You are spoils. I'm looking out at spoils right now. You're looking at spoil. We are the spoils of Christ's victory over Satan. We are those who've been set free as the result of Christ plundering Satan's house. So, in Luke chapter 10, when the 70 returned to Jesus with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, Jesus responded, as many of us need to hear today, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That's why you can cast out demons, because Satan's been cast out. Behold, I have given you authority. He's specifically given the apostles their authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Spiritual warfare there. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, wait a minute. You might say, okay, why are we jumping from the spirits are subject to me to my name is recorded in heaven? What do the two have to do with each other? Well, we see what they have to do with each other, right? So we can put it like this. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in the far deeper reality that this signifies, that this proves, that this authenticates and demonstrates. And what is it that the casting out of demons proves and demonstrates? It's that glorious eschatological reality that my name is now recorded not on the rolls of the kingdom of Satan, but in the rolls of the kingdom of heaven. And that's for all of us. And it's just as real as a literal demon being exorcised from a mute man. Do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in the far deeper reality that this signifies, namely this. Your eyes have been opened. Jesus said this to Paul. Your eyes have been opened so that you have now turned from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God. that you may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Jesus, our saving champion. Satan has been disarmed, bound, and cast out. His kingdom is being plundered and despoiled. We ourselves are part of that plunder and spoil. We could say that we have, all of us here, been exorcised. I have been exorcised. We have all been. And now John can say to us, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. James can say to us, be subject therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Wait a minute. Why would the devil flee from me? Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And because the case of Satan against me has been overturned and overruled, he has been bound and disarmed and cast out. Paul can say to us now, coming back full circle, echoing that very first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, Paul can say to us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Here then is again the already and the not yet. I don't want to get too over-realized, but I don't want to be under-realized. Right? Satan has been bound, he has been cast out, and yet he still prowls. He's been defanged, but he still devours. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus must reign until all his enemies has been placed under his feet. And yet we read in Ephesians that they have already been placed under his feet. Victory is done. Victory is still being waited for, right? Here then is the awesome power of Christ's redemption of sinners. He doesn't just liberate us from the rule and dominion of Satan, as though then we could just be left in our own little world. No, he calls us to share with him in his own triumph and victory. God will soon crush Satan under your feet. And we share in that victory today. Now. And we will one day when he comes again. And Satan and all his works are undone and cast into the lake of fire forever. Ephesians chapter 1. God seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come, now and then. And he put all things in subjection already under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Therefore, brothers and sisters, rejoice. What did Jesus say? Rejoice with joy inexpressible that your names are recorded in heaven. It's all right. It's all right, you can do it. We can rejoice. Jesus commanded it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God, which is truth, which is righteousness, which is the gospel of peace, which is faith in him, which is the hope of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Be strong, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of a defeated enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that eschatological armor which has been supplied to us by the one who bound Satan already and disarmed and cast him out, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you take these truths, apply them to our hearts. Oh Lord, we stand in awe, we bow in awe our hearts, that you would undertake this spiritual battle in the heavenly places, all for the sake of plundering Satan's house and having for yourself the spoils of a people for your name. Let us live like the spoils that we are. We praise you, Lord, that you have provided the name above all names, the name that there is no other name under heaven given among men, the one name that could be stronger than the strong man, that could do battle with him in the wilderness of Judea and ultimately on the cross and vanquish him forever, wresting from him the power of death. Lord, help us. Help us to live as those who rejoice to know that our names have been erased from the roll of the kingdom of Satan and written forever in the roll of the kingdom of heaven. Help us to rejoice in that reality as Jesus told us to. And help us then to stand firm, knowing that the outcome of the battle is already decided. And one day, our champion Jesus, our Redeemer, our Lord, will come in the clouds of heaven, and we will see him. And all evil will be utterly, utterly vanquished from this earth. We pray in this then for sanctification while we still live in these eschatological days between the comings of Christ. Help us, Lord, to live in obedience, to live in hope, to live in faithfulness, to live in repentance, to live always apprehending your mercy in Christ. Pray now as we come to the table and we prepare our hearts. Thank you that we see in this table the war that Jesus waged and won. In Jesus' name, amen.